As you think about the scripture, and you think about stories in the scripture, what comes to mind when you think of stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the devil, or demons, or Cain, or Korah, or Balaam? If you've been in Sunday school, you've read your Bible, you read your Old Testament, likely these cause your morals to be horrified and offended. They're examples of what not to be, who not to follow, and how not to act. The sins are so egregious that God could not wait for eternity to punish them. God couldn't permit it to go on sinning. And so God contended against them because, well, nobody else would in that generation. As Jude writes to the first century church, he urges them to be aware of ungodliness. Not only the ungodliness in the culture around them, but most importantly, the ungodliness that may have snuck into the congregation and into the fellowship. And though Jude wanted to write about the amazing truth of our common salvation, he's forced to urge believers to contend against those who behave and who promote godlessness in the church. This is our common contention, that we must all contend against proponents of ungodliness who are secretly undermining the faith in Christ's church. And Jude warns that those egregious offenses in the Old Testament, those offenses which are offensive to our minds, our senses, they're not even appropriate for children's church on some level. They're really not that far removed from our own setting if we don't contend for the faith. And the characteristics and the behaviors of the ungodly in the past, by the way, where we have 2020 vision, because hindsight is 2020, they must give us 2020 vision for about what the ungodly are doing today. And so this morning, as I read from Jude verses 4 through 10, I want you to listen for how he describes false teachers. And then through the examples that he gives, I want you to think through, where do we see this in the American church today? Finally, I want us to consider, well, what does this mean for us as congregants at Faith Baptist Church? What is our contention today? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And I'm going to read Jude, and I'm going to start right with verse 1 and remind us of what we read last week, and I'm going to read through verse number 10. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we study your word, that we would be aware and be warned of ungodliness, and that we would contend for the faith against ungodliness, because we know the outcome is judgment and condemnation. So give us your eyes to see, your ears to hear, your mind to align to, so that we might be faithful to contend for the faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Jude was written to teach Christians to contend for the faith against the ungodly who seek to pervert God's graces and even deny Jesus as Lord within the church. It's written to Jewish Christians associated with the church in Jerusalem, and Jude uses the fundamentals of the faith as a launching point so that all believers see their responsibility to contend for the faith. Now, last week, we looked at our common salvation. We looked at the three fundamentals of the faith. We saw, first of all, who we are and how we are to live. We are purchased as slaves. We are called saints. We are beloved as children. And we are kept as heirs. We then saw what we have and what we are to grow in. We have the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the love of God. We finally found what we are to believe and fight for. That is, we are to believe our common faith. We are to believe that it is contentious and to contend for it. And we are to believe that it has been delivered. It is finished. It is done. And these common foundations are what's worth fighting for. And verse 4 now introduces the reason why Jude puts these here. There have been people who were secretly entering the fellowship and were leading them down a path of destruction, a proven path of destruction, a historical path of destruction, a traditional path of destruction. And although Jude doesn't mention names here, he pulls no punches in describing who the false teachers are, what they are multiplying in their behavior, and where their teaching leads. And so this morning, we're going to look at who they are and what they're growing. And who they are, Jude uses one term 6 times, and that term is ungodly. Ungodly. And so, church, we must contend for the faith and beware of ungodliness. We must contend and be aware of ungodliness. Ungodly reflects a person's immoral practices and godless lifestyle. The term ungodly in the Bible says everything about a person's behavior and very little about what the person actually believes. But I remind you, your beliefs affect your behavior, and your behavior reflects your beliefs. And so when we see their behavior, we can see what they believe. It is a reflection of that. And this is a timeless truth that Scripture reveals time and time again. And so as Jude characterizes these ungodly people, he does so in 3 ways. In order that we and his first century readers might identify the character traits of the ungodly. And the first character trait, he says, is that they deceive God's people. Ungodly are those who are deceiving God's people. Notice what Jude says here. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in without openly opposing the faith, but secretly intend to sabotage it by promoting sinful agendas and behaviors. They're masters of disguise. They know what to say, they know how to say it, and they know who to say it to. Outwardly, they appear no different, yet their fellowship is for the purpose of testing who is who and what is who, so that they might take whom they want for their own pleasure. They look for the weak and the downcast, the immature, the easily influenced, in order that they might use them and take advantage of them. And it's all a ruse. Because nobody comes in here and says, Pastor Jeff, I just need you to know that I'm a false teacher. And my goal is to steal, corrupt, abuse, cause chaos, and to promote myself. Hey, where's the sheet for me to sign up to be a member? Never had that happen. Not once. Not even once. Why? Because the ungodly do it deceptively. And we must be aware and beware. They deceive. We have to have our eyes wide open. Now, Jude adds a peculiar characteristic here of this trait of deception. He says, who from long ago were designated for this condemnation. And this is an interesting, highly debated statement that many try to theologize. And they try to put theology to this. I don't think Jude is talking theologically. I think he's talking practically here. Jude is going to show historically, from long ago, condemnation comes to those who practice this kind of ungodliness. It's as if Jude is reminding his readers, listen, these attempts have been tried and they failed. And the result was condemnation. So don't be deceived. The result is not going to change. The condemnation has been secured from long ago. Just look at what's happened in the Old Testament. It's just as sure today as it was back then. And yet it is our common contention. Jude likewise says that just as the believer is kept in Christ, the offender is kept in condemnation. Their behavior and their belief securely condemns them, and that's not changing. And what these words do is that they prepare us for Jude's historical and Jewish traditional arguments for what ungodliness truly is, and to be wary of premature divine condemnation. And I would just say that we too have to be really careful, because it is easy to be deceived. It's easy to be deceived by people, and it's one of the reasons why even in our Constitution it requires at least a year of membership before assuming any form of church office. It's just to protect us. The second characteristic that describes the ungodly is that they pervert God's grace. They are perverting God's grace. He says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now the ESV here says pervert, and the idea here is they turn it from something that it is to something that it's not meant to be. And sensuality here is an interesting word, but it simply means that which is of the flesh, eating, drinking, and sex. And so what happens, what he's talking about is he's talking about turning an act of the flesh, whether that's eating or drinking or sex, into something that it was never intended, something that God never gave permissions to. So it's sexual immorality, it's drunkenness, it's gluttony, it's drug usage, and it's all twisting God's grace and his permissions for my bodily pleasure. And yet, as you study the Greco-Roman world, you'll find that the hedonistic lifestyle, this is what they celebrated. Bodily restraint was frowned upon in their culture. And so with no moral compass, no bodily restraint, no listening to anyone because nobody can tell me what to do, the ungodly simply do whatever pleases them bodily. And they perverted the grace of God by abusing the grace of God and presuming upon the grace of God. And it seems that they used the message that, well, forgiven at the cross means that I'm justified of my drunkenness. I'm justified of my substance abuse. I'm justified of my sexual fantasies. This is the spiritual or the moral. Don't tread on me. This is my liberty and my right in Christ. And they used the cross as license to sin rather than freedom from sin. They were the Romans who lived to please the flesh, saying, well, I do this so that grace might abound. And what does Paul say in chapter 6? He says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And these ungodly fail faith's demand for holiness and purity and chastity and self-control and self-denial. Church, these demands have not changed. Christ empowers us to freedom from the power of sin, to abstain from sin, not to give license for us to sin. God's true grace creates a holy zeal within his people so that they might embrace his character and his likeness, or we might say, godliness. And so when somebody begins to pervert God's grace, His bodily grace, His physical grace, using it as a license to abuse and to sin, Jude says, that's not godliness, that's ungodliness. Beware of that characteristic. By the way, you don't have to look far within the church world to see how these perversions of morality have tarnished denominations, churches, and leaders alike. The Geneseo and the Quad Cities are full of churches that have embraced this perversion of God's grace. And there is where there is no mind for redemption and transformation of fleshly indulgences. It's only affirmation and celebration. Make no mistake, how a person views the activities of their body directly corresponds to godliness. I'm convinced of this. Third, Jude defines ungodliness as denying Christ's lordship. They don't even call Him Lord and Master anymore. This is his final assessment. And he says, they deny our only Master, our only Lord, Jesus Christ. It seems to be that Jude is saying they hold the belief that Jesus is sufficient to save them from their sin, but He has no authority to command or to demand from them. And Jude uses three titles in relationship to Jesus that I think are really significant. The first one is Master. And the term here designates the head of a household. And it reflects absolute authority, absolute ownership, unrestricted power over another. As a master to a slave. By the way, what did Jude call himself in verse 1? A slave, right? Here he identifies who his master is. Or even as a father to a child or a son. Lord is a term that designates respect and reverence for authority. It reflects the general authority, and we might liken this to calling somebody Mr. or Mrs. or doctor or professor. We understand that we are submitting to them and to their position in that area. And in many ways, Lord and Master are synonymous. However, when they are combined, they are only heightened. And I remind you of Jesus' demand in Luke 14. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if I'm going to let another authority get in my way of coming to Christ, including my own authority, I'm unworthy to be called Christian. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you have to confess it with your mouth. In other words, you have to create accountability with that. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship is not an option for a believer. Yet by rejecting it, we get an idea of how the ungodly are perverting the grace of God. Because God is sufficient when it benefits them, but it's insufficient when it prohibits them from doing what they want. They want it both ways, right? Christ, then, reflects Jesus' promised fulfillment as God's agent. Now, we know that Jesus is God. However, the title Christ reflects His prophetic role past, present, and future. And Jesus' messianic work and lordship go hand in hand. And Jesus says in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life is to deny his love for you, his particular redeeming love for you. And the problem is not that ungodly people are struggling to get victory over their sin. The issue is they're indulging in the sin, saying, I have license to sin because Christ paid for that on the cross. And they reject the authority of Jesus in their life and the authority of the apostles because Jesus gave them authority. This is the person who says, well, this is not really a sin because Jesus paid for it on the cross, so it's forgiven. And if it's forgiven, it's not occurring, and if it's not occurring and I'm forgiven and it's forgiven in the past, then regardless of what I do in the future, well, then why wouldn't I just do it? Because regardless of what I do, I'm forgiven. Follow that line of logic? So why not just embrace the way that I am? Because this is me. Oof. Church, we must contend for the faith. We must articulate the demands of the gospel. Because Jesus demands all of you. He demands your thoughts. He demands your desires. He demands your words. He demands your behaviors. He demands that you be transformed by renewing your mind. It's not an option. And whether you want to call that faith works, or faith loves, or faith obeys, or faith produces fruit, all of those are biblical, by the way. God demands action. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. And they're saying, no, God demands nothing of me. And so Jude says you have to be aware of the ungodly, because they're deceiving, they're perverting, they're denying. And to prove his point, and to exemplify the egregious nature of these false teachers, Jude looks back to Jewish history and tradition. And he identifies six specific sins that we must contend against. And if we don't, the outcome is going to be the same. And simply put, define destruction. So we must be aware, and we must beware of the sinful practices of ungodliness that may try to creep into our church. And as I mentioned, there's six of them. Verse 5 begins with the first one. Beware of unbelief. Beware of the sin of unbelief. This might be summed up as, I don't believe God, or I don't believe it, or I won't believe it. So Jude now reminds his readers here of the Israelites, or the Hebrews, who came out of the land of Egypt after seeing plagues, 10 plagues, after seeing the Red Sea being parted, water coming through a rock, provision, I mean, miraculous and supernatural graces, and yet that time and time again they responded to God in unbelief, saying, oh no, it was the killed calf that brought us out. Oh no, it was this that brought us out. Oh no, we want to go back. And we find that unbelief is at the heart of each of these sins. And when it came time for them to trust God and to do what he commanded them, which was, go take the land that I promised you, what did they say? Well, 12 spies went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And they persuaded the entire congregation to say, no, we're not doing it. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And every generation except for one died. Everybody over the age of 20, outside of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They made human excuses and they said, God, I don't believe you can do that. That's too hard for even you to do. God, I can't believe that you're going to do that. That's too much. They're too strong. I'm too weak. They're too fortified. They're too prepared. I'm unprepared. God, certainly you can't do that. And so they refused, and they revealed the denial that the Lord was their God and unbelief. Christian, beware of unbelief in your own life. Beware of saying, God can't redeem that. God won't redeem that. God's way can't produce this. God's way won't produce this. God won't fulfill his promise. God can't fulfill his promise. Beware of listening to those who say, well, don't believe what God says here, or don't believe what God says what he'll do and will do what he says. Belief demands action. Belief demands obedience. Faith pleases God. It's not merely an affection or an intellectual agreement. It works. It produces. It obeys. It loves. Unbelief does none of these. Your belief affects your behaviors. And Jude exemplifies this when he talks about how the angels rebelled against their created purposes in verse number 6. And secondly, we find it, beware of rebellion and beware of the sin of rebellion. Verse 6 is this saying of rebellion that I won't accept it. Now, verse 6 points to Jewish tradition when the angels rebelled against God's creative purpose, plan, and position. And they said to God, they said, I won't act like you've created me for. And two, I reject your creative purpose in my life. And so I'm not going to accept that, God, so I'm just going to do what I want. And I'm going to rebel against you. And as a result of rebelling against God in the position that he had appointed them to and created them for, they went after their own desires and God judged them. And therefore, they are no longer free to go and to do anything, because he says that they're bound. He's kept them in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, when they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And Jude actually uses a play on words from earlier to talk about the ungodly versus the godly. First of all, he says the angels did not say, this is probably better interpreted, did not keep, if we want to keep continuity. So they didn't keep God's creative position, and because they went outside of God's creative position for them, well, God forced them into being kept in judgment. And as a result, they lost everything. Now, there's debate as to the exact occurrence that Jude is referring to. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to talk about that with you at a later date. The point here is, the contemporary meaning is, those who rebel against God's creative purpose, plan, and positions are ungodly. Beware of them. Beware of rebelling against God's creative purposes and plans. And we have to be aware and we have to contend against anything in us or in our influences that may cause us to rebel against God's creative purposes for our life. And there's great danger in losing everything if we give in to that. And this is relevant in every area where God's creative ordinances are revealed and his authority is shown in our life. Because God gives us creative position as man or woman, as husband or wife, as layman or elder, as civil ruler or ruled, as parent or child, as human or animal, as creator or created. You fall into one of those categories regardless of what this world tells you. Those are fixed at creation. And to rebel against those might cause you to lose everything that you desire and you want. Embrace God's plan and role for your life as he created you. And as creator, he has authority of you. And likewise, be aware of those who do not keep God's natural plan or not natural role for their life, who reject his authority. Because more often than not, it inevitably leads to immorality. And in verse 7, we see that we must beware of the sin of sexual immorality. And this is the statement that might be summarized as, I won't or I can't control it. Now, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The lack of control over sexual desire led all of the men of the city to gross sexual abuses and homosexual acts where, quote, the land cried out against them. That's what the angel tells Abraham. And the Bible says that sexual immorality is a sin. It's a redeemable sin. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of life? Do not be deceived. Neither sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In other words, all of that whole list is redeemable. Okay? But, he goes on, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the difference we find is transformation. Not merely a washing for the forgiveness of sins, but a sanctification and a justification, as those practices are not merely restrained, but ceased. And the unrestrained sexual lust of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah resulted in the entire region's punishment. And the Bible is clear over and over and over again. God will not deal lightly with those who do not control their sexual urges. This truth is for both heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality. And yet, Romans 1 says one of the best evidences that a society or that a group of people have rejected God in His general truth is normalizing homosexual behavior. And we have to beware of those who seek to pervert God's plan and purpose for sex and sexuality. Because God's plan is actually really simple. One biological man, I can't believe I've got to say biological, but I'm going to, with one biological woman within the covenant of marriage. Anything else is offensive to the faith. And we have to contend for the faith. So we beware of sexual immorality. Next, he goes on, fourthly, and he describes the sin of autonomy. So beware of the sin of autonomy. And this can be summed up by the modern statement of, well, that's your truth. My truth is, maybe you've heard that before. And Jude identifies a core source of authority for the ungodly. He says, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. You see, they claimed a revelatory dream permitted their immoral behavior, despite the fact that it's been long rejected in Scripture and by the apostles and by Jesus, even to the point where they are blaspheming the angels in saying, by heaven's authority and by the angels, I am able to do this. And essentially they said, well, again, I had this dream, I had this vision, and now I'm permitted to do this. I know that it's been permitted since the beginning of creation, but this vision enables me to do this. And I know Deuteronomy prohibits it, but I'm able to do this because I had a dream, I had a vision. And it's similar to Peter's experience in Acts 10. Remember, in Acts 10, Peter has this vision which tells him to eat of that which is unclean for the Jews, but it's meant to show him that the Gentiles would be coming to the faith and he was to include and embrace them. And Jude's point is this, they're making up their own authority. They're making up their own authority. They're autonomous in their authority. They use self-promoting vices which fail the test of Scripture and tradition in order to satisfy their fleshly gains. They reject the Word of God. They reject the community of God to have any authority in their life. Beware of the person who is autonomous in their authority, who says, well, my truth is. You hear that statement, the red lights and the warning signs should be going off. Beware of the person who rejects biblical authority, church authority, and even civil authority, who speaks against those whom God has empowered and positioned with greater authority, strength, and purpose. From the social media prophet to the prosperity preacher to the Christian auditor, the sovereign citizen, to the pastor who points to his following as evidence of his authority over God's authority. To reject God's authority as the foundation for life and godliness is to reject His salvation. And Jude links this autonomy, then, to the ungodly's arrogance. Because they're not humble like Michael the archangel, but rather they're arrogant in their declaration. And so, church, beware of arrogance. And the statement, I do declare, I think sums up this arrogant activity. Verse 9 is really hard. It's a difficult verse. I think we need to be really cautious about making too much of it outside of what Jude intends, which is this. If the highest angel, Michael the archangel, did not rebuke Satan, but instead entrusted God to rebuke him, you'd better not be rebuking angels. See, presumably the ungodly were so presumptuous and arrogant that they would speak against demons or even possibly good angels. And they would blaspheme what they didn't know, he says in the next verse. And they would speak authoritatively without the Lord's name, without the Lord's presence, without even knowing Him. He says, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael doesn't even say, in the name of the Lord, I rebuke you. He says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm completely passive agent here. And if he does that, what ought our authority look like? Likely, again, this illustrates the false teachers who are addressing the spiritual world. And beings of higher and greater authority than themselves, they're actually worse than the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. If you don't know that story, look at it this afternoon. You'll get a good kick out of it. I think it's a pretty funny story. Acts 19 again, the seven sons of Sceva, right? Who experienced the power of a fallen angel because they misapplied the name and the motive of Christ. And these false teachers speak against that which they don't know arrogantly. And church, arrogance is wickedness. God hates pride. God hates arrogance. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil are perverted speech. I hate them. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. When you read the word abomination in your Bible, circle it and highlight it. There is not a stronger word in your Bible than abomination. It is the strongest word that you can use in a civilized society without full-fledgedly cursing somebody. He says it's an abomination. Arrogance is an abomination. He will not go unpunished. We have to be aware of arrogance in our own life, but likewise, we have to be aware of arrogance in those who influence our lives, who boast outside their authority or without authority or by their own authority, declaring, rebuking, commanding. They trample on Scripture, they trample on the Lord, and their end is destruction, he says. And yet, on the flip side, they're arrogant, but they're also ignorant. And so finally, we see, beware of ignorance. Beware of ignorance. Ignorance says this, you know, I really don't know, but let's just go ahead and do this anyway. I don't know if the bridge is out, but you know what? We're just going to press on. Sounds like a really good idea to me, huh? And ignorance is that they don't understand. Unlike Michael, who did understand both his position and his authority, and therefore he submitted to the Lord to rebuke, these people are ignorant. They don't know. They don't keep their mouth shut, their yappers shut. They can't stop talking. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before the Lord. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now listen to this in the context. The next verse says this. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Oof. Solomon's words perfectly fit the ignorance of the ungodly people here. Further, they offer you and me a great warning. When you don't know what to say, keep the yapper shut. When you don't know what to do, figure it out from here. And these ungodly people just keep spewing their ignorance and the depravity of their mind, and they speak against what they don't understand. I want to remind you of Jesus' teaching. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And what is the heart? Wicked. It's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Jude says their ignorant speech reveals the depravity of their minds and their instincts, and yet they just keep on talking. They're like an animal that has no awareness, and the only thing they're looking for is, where's my next meal? Where's my next drink? I'm just going to get to that. They speak nonsense, they fabricate stories, they talk over the teacher, they refuse to be taught, to learn, to be counseled, to understand. Why? Well, because they're arrogant in their authority of themselves. And we have to be aware and to beware of these ignoramuses. That's a great word. Because that's what they are. They spew behavioral and theological garbage, and it reflects the depravity in their heart. Fools hate knowledge and understanding, the Bible says. So by their mouth comes the rod for their back. Their mouth is their ruin. Likewise, church, beware of spewing your own theological and behavioral foolishness and ignorances. Take the time to search out the matters. Take the time to get wisdom, to get understanding. You'll find it in here. And in that, you contend for the faith in your own life. Church, we must contend for the faith. And our common contention is against the ungodly who seek to deceive us and pervert God's grace and even deny the authority of Jesus Christ. Because there are people who promote and entrap others through their own unbelief, their own rebellion, their own sexual immorality, their own autonomy, their own arrogance, their own ignorance. And you know what? We don't have to look too far to see how this has absolutely obliterated churches. How movements and ideologies are so prevalent and that they actually absolutely take a church from a gospel-preaching church to a heretical church. And we must contend against this. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And I just want to point out four areas of contention based upon Jude that we're going to have to fight for here at Faith Baptist Church. And the fight is already ongoing, and I don't foresee that the fight is going to stop. And I think certainly we see this in the area of affirming, promoting, and celebrating the LGBTQ plus lifestyle, community, and promotion. For many denominations and churches, that's a lost battle. They've already been corrupted from within to the point where there's no turning back. It's condemnation. However, as sexual deviance continues to grow in popularity and acceptance and even in promotion in our culture, it's going to require this congregation, that means you, okay, to contend for the faith in sexual purity. And beware of this, it's going to be contentious. It's going to be contentious. Secondly, I think we see this in the biblical roles for men and for women. And the Bible talks about two genders having complementary roles. Eve was not Adam, and Adam was not Eve. Eve was Adam's helpmate. So they are not naturally equal in ability, stature, or purpose, but equitable for the benefit of the other. Beware of that. That will be contentious. This ungodliness is evident in the popularity of online church, online prophets, celebrity pastors, and prosperity preachers. And I would say particularly those who serve no physical congregation. But they can spew their visions and their dreams and their prophecies and their blasphemies on screen just for clickbait. Because somebody's going to say, Pastor so-and-so said, beware, this will be contentious. Maybe a little closer to home is a movement, a free grace movement, where confession and forsaking of sin is not a requirement for salvation. We're just, come as you are, and all we need is an intellectual agreement to the facts of the gospel, and you'll be saved. There's no declaration that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master. Make no mistake. Christianity demands that you be transformed from the inside out, beginning with your mind, your desires, your words, and your behavior. All of that. That's what you sign up for when you say, God, I believe in Jesus. I believe in transformation. And unless you're willing to put to death your pleasures, your desires, your heart, your mind, Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. That's contentious. And yet that faith is evidenced over and over throughout Scripture. Certainly there are going to be other issues that arise. And the best way to contend is right here. Study your Bible. Know your Bible. Be convinced that this is the truth and the only truth for life and for godliness. And even that statement alone you will have to contend for. Church, let's stand together in our common salvation against these common contentions. Would you stand with me as I pray?